Today, we're going to start a series of three talks, and we're going to call our Advent series, A Humble King. Advent means arrival, and we, during the Christmas season, celebrate the arrival of Jesus to earth. And in this season, we're going to be looking mostly at the humility of Jesus through the lens of his entry into the world. We're going to be looking at his humility. And my hope for this series is really two things. First of all, that we'll grow to more fully adore Jesus. Whether you're a seeker today, whether you're curious about Jesus and you showed up here today and you're seeking, or whether you've been following Jesus for decades, what I want to say to you is that the humility of Jesus is one of the most attractive qualities about him. Christ's humility makes him safe, approachable, knowable. Jesus, the reality that he came to earth and was placed in a manger and was born to ordinary parents, it reminds us that we have a very approachable king who we can go to in our brokenness. He welcomes us in our lowly places. He welcomes us when we're hurting. He says, come to me. So I hope that this series grows our adoration and our love for Jesus. And then the second thing that I hope we can see as we go through these talks is that we'll have a greater confidence in God's plans. Jesus came to earth as one who serves, and this was actually God's plan. This was his intention. And the story seems a little bit unlikely that God would take on flesh and be born to ordinary parents in an ordinary place. It's a story that we kind of go, well, if you're trying to rule and reign and like save the world, you probably want to come in with a little more gusto, maybe some nukes, you know, come in with some firepower, right? But he came to us humbly, and the fact that he did that was part of his grand plan. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't a mistake, it was actually what he intended to do. And so as we look at Christ's birth as part of God's plan, and Christ's humility as part of God's plan for Jesus and for us, it actually gives us more confidence in God's plans when things in our lives maybe aren't going the way that we planned or thought they should go. So that's my hope for this series. There's an Advent guide for you in the lobby. You can grab one of those. We provided this. This is something that you can kind of follow along. It won't follow the sermon series perfectly. It's more like supplemental, but it's readings. You can do this. You can use the Advent guide for personal study. You can do it with a group of people. You can do it with your family together. There's one study per week through Christmas. So I encourage you to grab one of those on your way out today, as well as an invitation to Christmas Eve. So today we're going to start, and we're going to look at a scripture that's pretty unusual for talking about the birth of Jesus. I'll just full confession right off the top. We're looking at a scripture that's like, this doesn't sound like Christmas at all. I mean, look, there's lights everywhere, and there's wreaths, and Christmas tree in the lobby, and a giant, massive Christmas tree in front of our building. And we're talking about a text that has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. I get it. We'll get there. But I want to look at a story or a prophecy about Jesus that came way back in the book of Zechariah. The reason that we're going to start in Zechariah is because we will better be able to see God's plan for sending Jesus. As we look at the plan and we look at how it played out with Jesus' birth, we're going to see one thing, and this is kind of the main idea for the talk today. So if you're a note taker, write this down. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Zechariah 9:9. It's also going to be on the screen behind me. Listen to these words. It prophesied 500 years before the time of Christ. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey. Zechariah wrote roughly 500 years before Jesus was born, and he wrote these words about the Messiah that God would send to save his people. And there's a few things, very important things we learn about the Messiah from this single verse. First, the Messiah would come to Israel. It says that God would send a king who would be sent. He would come to them. Second, the Messiah would be victorious, and he would bring justice and salvation. The NIV translation, which is on the screen in front of you, says righteous and victorious, but if you've got a different translation, it might say just and bringing salvation. That idea of victorious is the concept that God was going to send a king who would save his people, who would save Israel from their oppressors. And then third, the Messiah would be humble. He wasn't going to be the kind of king who would come to people on a war horse with a huge army, as we might expect from a conquering king, and as all of Israel would have expected from their history. Like, it was sort of like, you know, he that has the biggest army wins kind of a thing. And that was probably what they had in mind. But what Zechariah says is that he's actually going to come lowly. He's going to come humbly. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a war horse. It's a reference to Palm Sunday, to the time that Christ, prior to his death, came into Jerusalem on this donkey to the praises of people. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to us that Jesus' entry into the world was lowly. That shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. Everything that we learn about Jesus' birth and everything we understand about his upbringing was ordinary. Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, they were ordinary people. They came from an ordinary place. They came from Nazareth, this very ordinary town. The circumstances of his birth were ordinary. Zechariah called this. He predicted this. He said, this is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to go down. 500 years prior to the birth of Christ. So when we take a closer look now at Jesus' parents, we actually see that they were ordinary. Joseph was an ordinary guy. Most of what you know and what we know about Jesus' early earthly dad is from Jesus' early childhood. In fact, most scholars believe that Joseph probably died at some point in Jesus' youth. The reason they believe that is because Joseph doesn't show up in the gospel accounts past Jesus' childhood stories. The only time we see Joseph is when Jesus is born and during Jesus' childhood. Then he disappears from the scriptural record. So there's this thought that, you know, he's kind of known as the adoptive father of Jesus, and then he disappears into obscurity. We do know that Joseph was faithful. He was God-fearing. He was a working-class Jewish carpenter. We know that he wasn't a wealthy man. Luke 2:24 is a really interesting cross-reference. It says that when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple and he was little, when he was a baby, that they had to offer a sacrifice. And they chose the sacrifice that people who didn't have means chose, which was like two birds was their sacrifice. It doesn't mean that Joseph and Mary lived in poverty. It just means that they couldn't afford, the lamb. They couldn't afford that sacrifice. We also know that while Joseph may not have been poor, he probably didn't have a beachfront property overlooking the Sea of Galilee, if you know what I'm saying. When Joseph found out that the woman that he was supposed to marry was pregnant by somebody other than him, I think he did what most ordinary men would do. Ordinary, God-fearing men, he planned to quietly end the relationship. It wasn't until Joseph heard from an angel that he needed to stay with Mary and what God's plan was that he actually chose to do so. Now, Mary was also an ordinary Jewish woman. She was devout, she was God-fearing, and when she became pregnant with Jesus, she learned from an angel that she was actually the child she was carrying would be the Messiah. And when she learned this, she gave praise to God. There's actually this common theme in Mary, this pattern in her life where she deflects her words and her praise. She's always pointing back to God. It's a pattern of Mary's life. She was an ordinary person. Unlike Joseph, Mary is mentioned several times in the Gospels. She's mentioned in the book of Acts as a disciple of Jesus. And here's something kind of cool. Mary was probably Jesus' first disciple. Mary, Jesus' mom, was probably first disciple. And so for those of you who had a mom who cheered for you and thought you were the best thing, like, Jesus had that too. Jesus' first disciple was Mary. There's a story in the book of John where Jesus and his mom attend a wedding together. And this is before Jesus' earthly ministry has started. This is before, we've got a record of any of his miracles or his teaching. Jesus shows up with his mom at a wedding, and at the wedding, the wedding hosts run out of wine. We think, no big deal, right? You run down to the store, buy a few more bottles of wine, no problem. But in the first century, in Jewish culture, if you ran out of wine, that was like a big problem. It was a huge problem to run out of wine at a wedding. It was sort of dishonorable. Mary became aware that they had run out of wine at this party, at this wedding, and so she goes to Jesus. She's like, hey, they ran out of wine. And Jesus, his response is really funny. He's kind of like, why are you bringing me into this? Mary knew. She knew her son was special. She knew he could do something about the situation. She knew that he could save this family's honor who ran out of wine. And so she doubles down in the story, and she actually goes to the wedding host, and she says, hey, just listen to him. Do whatever he tells you. Mary was Jesus' first disciple. This ordinary young woman is pointing to Jesus and saying, hey, do what he tells you to do. He can handle it. And Jesus turned water into wine. This is generally how Mary is portrayed in Scripture. She's deflecting attention from herself. In fact, in Luke 1:38 and 48, she talks about herself as being a lowly person, a humble person. So you've got Joseph, this ordinary carpenter, blue-collar guy, and you've got Mary, this ordinary teenager, devout, lover of God, as the parents of Jesus. This is the family Jesus entered into. Now check this out. Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth. Nazareth was like a punchline of a joke in the Judean countryside. Jerusalem is the big city. It's the cosmopolitan place. And then Nazareth is sort of like Naztucky, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's like Woodland. No offense. Sorry, you Woodland. But it was a little bit of a kind of a look down upon place. Like, hey, if you're from there, can anything, there's a joke, Nathaniel, one of Jesus' earlier followers, he first said, can anything good come from Nazareth? And this was the place where Jesus was brought up. This was the town that he was brought up in, this ordinary family living in this ordinary place. Jesus grew up in obscurity. Now, to our modern minds, it might seem strange. And it does. It seems a little odd. But this was actually God's plan all along. Jesus came from an ordinary family in an ordinary little town. And when we consider Zechariah's prophecy, and we go back to Zechariah 9:9, and we consider what he said, that Jesus would be the sort of king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and not on a war horse, it all starts to make sense. Israel's Messiah would come to save his people, but not in the way that they were expecting. Not in the way that there would be this massive army and modern weapons, and that Rome would be overthrown, their oppressors would be overthrown and defeated. That's not the way God planned for it to go down. He sent his son, his king, the Messiah, on a donkey. Israel's Messiah would come to save people humbly, fully submitted to his father's plan. God had a different concept of salvation for his people. 1 John 3:8 tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus, listen to this, came not to destroy one nation in favor of another nation. Jesus did not come to destroy Rome and elevate Israel. It's not why he came. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, the works of the enemy. And guess what? Romans and Jews are all subject to the works of the enemy. Gentiles and Jews all need to be rescued. We share that in common. That's common to all people. There's not one group of people who's sort of like got it figured out with God, and another group of people who are wicked. The Word of God tells us that all who are apart from Jesus are living in the kingdom of darkness. Jew, Gentile, Roman, Greek, American, Donald Trump supporter, Kamala Harris supporter, we all need Jesus. That's why God sent his son. And the fact of the matter is if God had sent a Messiah who came in brandishing a sword and a big army to destroy evil, he wouldn't just have to destroy Rome. He'd also have to destroy Israel, and he'd have to destroy all of us as well. Why? Because apart from his saving grace, apart from his rescue in our lives, we're all rebellious. We're all under the power and the influence of darkness, rebelling against God, choosing our own path, saying, my way is better than your way, God. We may not worship Satan. We may not be, you know, into satanic rituals. But the reality is that all of us are subject to the kingdom of darkness unless Jesus saves us. The reason things like disease and depression and war and racism and poverty exist is because people have joined in Satan's rebellion against God. We've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, right? It's not how he sent his Messiah. He didn't send a Messiah wielding a sword to judge everybody and condemn us all. He sent a humble king who came to save us with compassion and mercy for all people. God sent Jesus, listen to this, to save both the oppressed and the oppressor. To save not just Jews, but Romans and people of every nation, tribe, and language. And so the question becomes, how could God both destroy the works of the devil and save sinful people? How could God both destroy the works of the devil and save sinful people? And he did it by sending a humble king, a king who would be born to an ordinary family, a king who'd grow up in a town that was a punchline, a king who would set aside his rightful place at his father's side and become a servant to those who would mock and reject him, a king who would willingly allow his body to be nailed to a cross and killed. The thing I want us all to see today is that Jesus was fully on board with this plan. Fully submitted, fully willing to go with the Father's plan for his life, to trust, to say, God, you're in control, and I'm going to let you have control. You know what you're doing. I'm going to do it your way. Jesus was fully on board with that. Jesus humbled himself. He embraced obscurity. He embraced rejection. You ever think about that? Just stop. And I think maybe we'll talk about this next time. But the fact that Jesus came humbly means he came saying, I'm going to be rejected. I know that a lot of people are going to reject me. Matter of fact, most people reject Jesus. Jesus didn't come as an oppressor who forced people to follow him. He said, here I am. You can embrace me, you can trust me, or you can reject me. That's a humble king. Ultimately, Jesus embraced death because it was his Father's will. The words Jesus himself gave, the words that he spoke himself give us a little taste, I think, of his confidence in his Father's plan. He says in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This says a lot about Jesus, right? But it also says a lot about the Father. It says a lot about God. We rightly at Christmas talk about Jesus, but I want to talk for a minute just about the Father. God the Father is trustworthy. His plans are perfect. God's plan involved his son humbling himself and suffering, and Jesus did this, and the reason he did it is because he trusted his dad. Jesus had this great confidence in the Father. He had this belief that it was going to be hard and it was going to be rough, and the assignment God gave him, quite frankly, was brutal. I mean, you leave the right hand of the Father to go be raised by Mary and Joseph in Nazareth? And then you're going to be rejected and spit upon and humiliated and killed? That's a tough assignment. But Jesus did it. And the reason he did it is because he trusted God, and he trusted that God's plan was the best plan. Friends, if Jesus' ordinary birth to ordinary parents from ordinary old Naztucky tells us anything, it's that God knows what he's doing. God's plans are the best plans. All of us have our ideas for how our lives should go. All of us have our plans, our strategy for living, our approach to you know, our dreams that we pursue, the education, the person we want to marry, having children, making money, buying a home. We have these dreams, we have these ambitions, we have these directions that we point ourselves in. But then life happens. And sometimes we find out that our plans and God's plans are different. And as disappointing and as painful as that can be, we can hold on to God because he knows what he's doing. That's what Jesus' ordinary birth, that's what Jesus' ordinary upbringing, that's what Jesus coming from an ordinary town points us to. That even when the plan kind of sucks, even when it's not going the way that we hoped it would go, God is in control. God has a plan. God sees things that we don't see. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing when you can't catch a break financially. He knows what he's doing when you've tried to have children, but you can't. He knows what he's doing if you're feeling anxious about the future. He knows what he's doing if your health fails. He knows what he's doing when he taps you on the shoulder and puts you into a ministry situation that's way over your head. God knows what he's doing. Listen, life doesn't go the way we planned a lot of times, and that's hard. And some of you are in the middle of that right now. But when we find things that are beyond our control, and we find that the script we're given is not the one that we planned, it's not the one we would have written for ourselves, we can trust God. We can be confident that God knows what he's doing, that he has plans that are better than ours. One of the stories that we just love to tell around here is the story of how the remnant from Compass Church made a decision close their church and trust God for a new church to be planted. In 2021, the leaders from Compass Church made a really hard decision, and some of you are in the room today. Some of you were part of this. The decision was made to close the church with this prayer, with this heart. God, we don't think we're done yet. We think you have something for us in the future. But it was a rough path. It was a difficult, challenging road. Like I said, many of you are in the room today. But what's amazing about that decision is that those of you who were part of the remnant continued to give money, enough money to pay the mortgage on this building, to to employ 2 part-time staff people. You continued to gather once a month. You continued to pray. You continued to trust. And I've talked to many of you about that season. Some of you have told me, and it felt like we were failures. It was humbling, right? It was difficult. It was not the script. It was not the way that we thought it was going to go. But you trusted God that something new could emerge, that he would send the leadership, that he would plant a new church. It wasn't easy. It wasn't the way you drew it up. But God had a plan. And God's plans never fail. Out of this humble restart, now a new network of churches is emerging. A new network of churches is emerging. A new network of people, of disciples, people who are now following Jesus is emerging. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. So how can we learn? How can we learn to trust that God knows what he's doing? Because this is one of those classic things that's like way easier said than done, right? Trusting that God actually knows what he's doing with your future or with your plans or with your life, easier said than done. How can I learn humility in the way of Jesus? Letting God be God, letting God be God, and relinquishing my need to control the trajectory of my life. I think we need to look back to Jesus to figure out how we can get there. For Jesus, humility didn't come with a low view of himself. It began with a high view of God. I'll say that one more time. Humility for Jesus didn't begin with a low view of himself. It began with a high view of the Father. Jesus took time regularly to take his eyes actually off of himself and to put them on God through prayer. He knew that he couldn't do anything without the Father. He knew that he was totally dependent upon fellowship with God. He knew that he longed to hear his Father's voice, to adore his Father, to be with his Father. And you see it over and over in the Gospels, Jesus taking time to go be with the Father, to worship, to pray, to listen. That's where humility starts, with a high view of the Father. For those of us who want to grow in letting God be God, we must similarly take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them on the goodness and the highness of God. We got to make prayer and worship and adoration the top priority of our lives. This mindfulness and consciousness that God is God and I am not. We develop that, not by looking down on ourselves, not by beating ourselves up, shaming ourselves, and, oh man, I screwed up again and God hates me. No, it's not what we do. We actually take our eyes off of ourselves. We take our eyes off of our shame. We take our eyes off of our shortcomings and our mistakes and our disappointments, and we put our eyes on Jesus. We put our eyes on God, his glory, his highness, and we worship him. As we worship him, as we make that a top priority in our lives, as we lift him up, we actually train our hearts to trust that he's bigger and smarter than us, right? We're training our hearts that he knows what he's doing, that he's trustworthy. So today, we're going to do that. We're going to come to the table. We're going to sing and we're going to worship. We're going to worship our humble King who laid his life down for us, his body broken, his blood shed. We're going to remember that this was actually God's plan. The cross, as disastrous as it may seem, was actually God's plan to defeat the works of the enemy, to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us, to make us one with God. This was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the lowly king, humbly surrendering himself to God's will. That's victory. That's salvation. That's how sin and death are conquered, and how we can be brought back to God. So today, we're going to sing, we're going to worship. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to come to the table and take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and remember God, Christ's body that was broken and his blood that was shed for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, but you want to become one today and you're like, yeah, you know what? I'm convinced. I'm convinced that God's plans are better than mine. I'm convinced that Jesus is the way to God. You're invited to come in faith and receive Christ for the first time at the table. God knows what he's doing. His plans are better than ours. Lord, we love you. We worship you. We lift up your name. And God, for these next few moments, we lift our eyes off of ourselves and we fix them on our humble King, who followed the perfect plan of the Father in humility. Holy Spirit, you're here, you're moving, you're present. Speak to us, we pray, as we worship you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.